Father, we thank you for this moment we have tonight. Thank you for the blessings that have been given to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, your word. Thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus, the forgiveness, the eternal life that you offer us. We pray, Lord, that as we study your word, that we would be more like you when we leave here tonight and we could understand your ways. That should be the number one thing we seek, is your ways above anything else in our life. Your wisdom. We give you praise for that in Jesus' name. I want to welcome everybody that's watching us live around the world tonight, and also that may get this podcast, those of you that listen to our podcast. So we picked up three more countries. Uganda, I think, was the last one. Guatemala and Brazil. They've joined us. So we're in a lot of countries around the world now. God's opening those doors for us to share the truth. If we'll stick with the truth as a pastor, as a church, and not compromise it, I think God will keep opening doors. Because, you know, truth is the one thing that the world continually rejects as we get closer to the end of time. So we'll be, if we'll stay in that company, we'll be a voice in the wilderness. So I want to show you something here. I prayed this just a little bit. You heard it. Our number one pursuit should be his ways, the ways of the Lord. And so let me just give you a little spill on that before we get into Deuteronomy. That was Moses' heart. You know, I've noticed that there's some reluctancy in just about everybody that's really called. There's some hesitancy because they feel the awesomeness of a call. You know, Moses was kind of hesitant about that, and he kind of talked himself down to the Lord. But the Lord knew what he had in Moses because he's the one made him, right? But as Moses began to step into that role and accept God's will for his life and embrace it, one of the prayers he prayed was, Lord, teach me your ways. And as I think about that, that is the most important pursuit in life, is that we could learn the ways of the Lord. We learn them certainly with his word, and we also learn them with our own experiences. We're all taken down a path, and we all have rough edges. We showed a little picture there earlier as you all were waiting for service of Crazy Horse, a picture I'd taken of that monument. And I was talking to Dan there, and I said that carving out of that stone mountain, that memorial, is kind of like a Christian. They've been working on that since the 40s, I believe, and a lot of rough edges there. You can see that. Long way to go to get that really finished. And they started that project in the 40s. The father's passed away, and the son is carrying it on. And he's not a very young man, I don't think, anymore. But that's how we are. We're a work in progress. And God's got some carving to do on all of us still, no matter how old we are, right? We got some more dying to do. Paul said he died daily. So the greatest pursuit you're on is to know God's ways. How you do that is with his word and faith and following the Holy Spirit. That should be our number one pursuit. Now, how that works itself out in your life, you're going to have to be disciplined and set aside time for God. We must set aside time for God in a prayer life, to study his word. Get as much of that in you as you can. It's not going to hurt you, right? Just keep getting all the word you can in you and as much of God as you can in you. And let's be like Moses. Lord, what do you want to know? Forget the knowledge game, you know. Forget all that. You'll get knowledge. It'll automatically come. But don't let that be your pursuit, just to have knowledge. You know, you want to know him. You want to know his ways. And as his word unfolds, you'll glean, and his spirit works in you, you'll glean more and more in that. So let's go into Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 13. And we're talking about God's ways here, what he's asked them to do as they go into the promised land. So bear with me. Let me read some of this, and then we're going to talk about two things that are specifically trying to be conveyed here. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct, brings a bad name on her, and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found that she was not a virgin, then the father and mother of that young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And this is a lot of stuff that went on in their time. You know, there was evidence from the honeymoon chamber, the hoopah, that the woman was or was not a virgin when she was married. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take that man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. She shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of the father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so that you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and the man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and if a man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. We'd call that rape in our culture, right? Some of this stuff's consensual. We're going to get back to the whole idea that's trying to be conveyed here. He says, "There is a young, but you shall not do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so this is this matter. For he found her on the countryside, and betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to her the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he humbled her, and he shall not be permitted to divorce her all their days, all of his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed." And that's what Noah's sons did, and Judah did. A lot of stuff that they actually wound up falling into sin over. Jesus said in the New Testament, Moses gave them a bill of divorcement because of the hardness of their heart. He's laying guidelines down here for sexual immorality. Now, you can think about this for a minute, but if you add up the sex slave trade, homosexuality, transgender, all this stuff that's based around sex, all the fornication, adultery, all those things that we know are, you would probably say that is doing more damage, that category of sin is doing more damage than any other category. I know drugs are bad. But if you think about rape and fornication, adultery, child, sex slave trade, all the homosexual, if you just add all that up together, then it's that one category. And if you'll notice, when he talks about the categories of sin, he lists three times in the New Testament people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, people who practice these things. A lot of those things are about sexual immorality. There's more titles for that than there is other things. So sexual immorality was going to be a problem. God knew that. And so he set some guidelines up. So here's what this is about. And we'll see some more on this if we get far enough tonight. This is about integrity. That's what it's about. In other words, somebody doing the right thing. If this woman was a virgin and he accused her of not being one just so he could get his own way, eros, there's no integrity there. if the woman was not a virgin and she told him that before they were married, that's integrity. You see what's happening here? God's trying to get these people to live with integrity. He knew there was going to be problems. That's why he laid all this out. But the issue is here, integrity. You know, if this guy wants to marry this woman and they have some kind of disclosure in that, right? Because of all the fallout from that can happen. And so you see that. So, you know, you've probably read some commentary where people, and it's going to talk about divorce in chapter 24 there, if we get that far tonight. So, you know, when you come, the greatest thing about the New Testament is that our goodness is not what's being measured any longer. In the sense of we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. And so our sins can be forgiven, washed away. And that's why 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, you know, we're seeing the fallout of sin here and people not living and people trying to do the right thing in their own strength. That's what we see in the Old Testament. That's the difference between the law and grace primarily, is that the law was calling people to live these lives, sinless lives, without the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what's changed in the New Testament. Doesn't mean we don't sin, but we've been given more power and more strength to this above ourselves. And so as we get clothed in Christ, two things happen, right? We have a position, right? And then sometimes we find ourselves in different kinds of conditions. But because I'm clothed in Christ, my position, and that's why I put it on top here, overrides my condition. I'm a child of God. I have access to the throne when I sin. I can go directly to God, get it all cleared up. That's what we talked about Sunday. You come right in, see that brazen altar. So you come in, you've got issues between you and God. You can clear that up. And so that's what keeps our integrity. Not that we don't fail, but that we clear it up. So if this man or woman had integrity, these things wouldn't come up as issues, right? But that's why he's dealing with that. And now, you know, integrity is not an issue in the world anymore. That's not even a goal for people. The goal is to win the argument, you know, to stay. And, you know, some of you probably saw Bezos go up into space there and come back. He said a couple of good things. He said something really concerning to me at the end, but he said a couple of good things. He was talking about how when we disagree with each other, we shouldn't assassinate each other's character. But you know how much of that goes on. And he even talks about how he was talking about how social media has just really made that so much of a problem now. Because when we disagree with each other, we then turn and assassinate. I thought, well, that's pretty good. I never heard him speak before. I may never listen to him again, But then the thing I heard him say that was troubling to me was at the end of that little discourse there, he said, we need to go into outer space so we can solve the problems here on Earth. And I thought, sounds like Nimrod to me. We're going to get to the heavens so we can master our own destiny. Now, I don't know a whole lot about him. I'm not a fan or not a fan. I don't have time to decide whether I'm fans or not fans of people like that. But I was just thinking about the contrast. Said something really good, and then I thought, ooh, man, you're touching, getting out there. You're getting too far out in space for me when you say something like that. Let's go into chapter 23. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of an illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. That's a hard line, isn't it? It's a hard line. But we'll talk about that here in just a minute, too. And an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road which you came from Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, and Pethor, and Mesopotamia, to curse you. If you'll go back to Sunday morning with me just a little bit, the thing that was striking was the Bible said Herod came against the church of God as a mistake, because the angel hung around after setting Peter free and killed him. The church was praying and inducing that. And so you got to understand, God's people are important to him, and especially if we're going to live faithful unto him. And so he's upset with the Moabites because they treated his people wrong. The Bible says we are the apple of his eye. The Bible says in Genesis 12 and 3, and that's why we are big supporters and promoters of Israel, that God will bless those who bless Abraham and will curse those who curse him. So I'm going to say this because I know we've got a broad audience now. If your church or your group is not supporting Israel, you are not fully in the will of God. I take no backwater on that. You must be supporters of Israel and God's people, because that's commanded of us. And so he says, nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to me back up, because they did not meet you, because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God can take what's meant for evil and turn it for good on our behalf if we follow him. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days of your life. And so this goes along with something else he said. He said, don't be making alliances with people who worship false gods. Don't be making military alliances with them, trade agreements with them. Basically, is how I'd put that in our language. God said, do not do that. And America, since we've been doing that, we've been going downhill ever since. I make this point to you. We have Islamic temples all over this country. Go to Saudi Arabia and try to build a church, and you'll get thrown in prison at the very least. That's not going to happen over there. They're keeping what they think is false gods out. And let me say this while I'm on this, and I'm kind of mellow tonight, but I'm just as fierce about this when I say it. Allah and God are not the same people. That's a lie. And so God is the God of Abraham. And so don't fall into that camp. Don't be compromising the scripture. You can love people and you can walk away and disagree, but don't be compromising the scripture. Because number one, it'll cause you to get in trouble, and you're not helping anybody by compromising the scripture. They may not like it when they first hear it, but at least the seed's been planted. And then he says, God turned the curse into blessing, which is good news. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Because he's descendant of Esau, right? So Jacob and Esau were brothers. You shall not abhor the Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So the Egyptians, and this is astonishing. You need to hear this, though, and I've brought this out from time to time. In the end of time, Egypt's going to turn back to God. That's the prophecy. And God's always been 100% right on his prophecies, which is kind of amazing, isn't it? Because they are rooted and grounded in Islam. But they have a heritage of the real God, right? All those plagues and God's visible power is a part of Egypt's history. And so they're going to come back to God somewhere in that tribulation period, and they'll be servants of God during the millennium. So Egypt, that's hard for us to think, right? It's the same kind of idea we have with Israel. In Israel, you know, we had good guys, Christians, theologians, in the late 1800s, when they would read Matthew 24, and those prophetic things in Hosea and different places, they were so caught up in the natural, they would say things, good men who love the Lord, like, we must be misinterpreting Matthew 24, because there's no way Israel will ever be a nation again. And lo and behold, what happened? 1947, they became a nation again. So what do we say? Let God be true and everybody else be a liar. that fact that they went home to be a nation, and then the fact that they recaptured and controlled Jerusalem now, those two facts right there ought to put God right squarely in front of the whole world. In fact, Isaiah says that when you see that happen, let that be a banner. I think the King James calls it an ensign. Let that be a banner to the rest of the world that the end is near. And so I have this hourglass here, and I felt compelled of the Lord to put this up here to remind people we're in the last days. I believe the hourglass was turned over in 1967. I believe that's when the countdown started. Now, I grew up around everybody who, and I understand this, that they believe 1948 was when the countdown started. Obviously, 1948 had to happen before 1967 could happen. But when you look at the prophecies, most of the prophecies about the end of time are specifically around Jerusalem. And when Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 21, he talks about how when Jerusalem is no longer controlled basically by the Gentiles, but goes back into the hands of the control of the Jews. And that, and he said that he goes on to say in Luke 21 there, this is a beautiful clue. He says, know that this generation will not pass till everything's done. The generation that saw that miracle, that prophecy. So we are that terminal generation. I think I've known for years that I am a prophetic preaching teacher, pastor. And I think it's clearly, I was born in 1966. That happened in 1967. I believe I am that generation. As I look out here tonight, I think there's a good chance all of us could be alive when the Lord returns. I'm not giving you a day or an hour, but the Bible says we'll know the season. And it said we shouldn't be in the darkness like the world is, that day would catch us off guard. You know, I get frustrated with all these preachers who don't study and don't ever talk about Revelation and all that, because the Bible doesn't say, you know, I've heard preachers get on TV and say, well, nobody's ever, but the Bible does say specifically in Thessalonians that that day should not catch us off guard. And it says we should know the season. Nobody knows the day nor the hour, but we should understand the season. And there's a lot to say about that I'm not going to get into tonight. But when the army goes out against your enemies, in verse 9, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes, and he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out. You shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn the cover of your refuge to cover your refuge. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, and he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. I mean, God covers it all, right? From going to the restroom to whatever. And a lot of what God's saying is not just things to get a point across. They are practical things that help us. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in the midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to you. You shall not oppress him. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So there was a reference there to dogs, which are referenced in the New Testament. It's talking about people in most cases. You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest or money or food or anything that is lent out of interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the which you set your hand, the land which is in it. So even in the New Testament, there's a different take on how we treat our brothers and sisters. In fact, the Bible says for us to minister to our brothers and sisters first and then step out. So what's that slogan a lot of them use? Membership has its benefits. Being in the kingdom of God does have, should have some benefits of all the family things, right? In fact, basically when Paul's dealing with that guy in Corinthians, he says, put that guy out of the church that his flesh might be destroyed, that his soul might be saved. And he talks about excommunication. Excommunication is not designed to hurt or injure somebody. It's designed to put somebody outside of the circle to where they see what they're missing out on and they repent and come back into it. That's what excommunication is for. It's not to permanently do away with somebody or anything. Now, let me go back to this stuff about who was allowed in, who wasn't allowed in. That's how this chapter started off. I want you to know how God is, though. When you're talking about somebody who truly repents and truly embraces God, we see that with Ruth, right? Ruth was a Moabitess. She was one of those people. But she assimilated into God's people because she says, "Your God shall be my God." In other words, I'm turning away from my upbringing, right? I'm turning back. I'm turning to the true God. So God's always been willing to accept that. But you just couldn't come in and be in God's presence if you held to false beliefs or practiced things that were against God's word, right? So you couldn't do that. You couldn't come in His presence. First thing, you wouldn't live. See, I want to tell everybody there's a practical side to salvation. The practical side to that is that you and I could not live with God in His presence, in His manifested presence in heaven, if we weren't clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's not just a matter of it's what gets us in, but there's a practical side to that. We wouldn't be able to sustain life in the presence of a holy God if we weren't clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so much of what we see here in the Old Testament is about the contrast between our goodness versus the righteousness of Jesus. And so you see how people are confronted on every turn about what they're doing or what they're not doing, right? And the New Testament does that as well, but it's also made a way of escape for us, whereas a lot of these guys in the Old Testament, one strike and you were out, right? So this was a contrast into how people tried to please God in their own strength or not versus being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, being given the Holy Spirit, and then also being filled or baptized in the Holy Spirit to the place to where He just basically takes over your whole life, which is the goal. And so the Lord walks in the midst of your camp, and he's keeping an eye on everything. Nothing escapes Him. So that's really not changed in the New Testament. Our position has changed because of Christ. But, you know, if you go to the New Testament, He didn't drop the standard at all. I would say, if anything, He raised the standard because Jesus said things like, you can murder with your tongue. You don't have to use a weapon. Jesus said you can commit adultery with your heart and not actually get involved in the physical act of it. So there, he really didn't drop the standard. I think that's a misconception by the modern church that the New Testament, the standard was dropped. So now we don't have to. That wasn't true. In fact, in the New Testament, He said we'll have to give an account of every idle word we speak. That's a challenging thing as well. You shall not give back to His master the slave who escaped. He'll dwell with you in the midst, in the place He chooses for your gates. It seems best to you. You shall not oppress. And we read all this. He says about the harlot, and you shall not charge interest. We read that. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So let me say something. The Bible says it's better to not make a vow than make one and not keep it. So what do you do with that? And this is pretty strong language here as well. If you've made a vow to the Lord, keep it. Maybe you've not kept it. Maybe you've walked away from it. The best way to deal with a vow that you've promised God is to embrace it and start. He's good with your repentance. The approach to that a lot of times is, oh, well, I've not kept it this long, I might as well forget it. No, that's not the right thing to do. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says if you come to the reality that you're not keeping the promise you made to God, start keeping it. Don't just blow it off. Step into that, right? Step into that. That's what this whole section of Deuteronomy is about. It's about integrity. You're going to live up. Now, let's be honest. We all get frustrated when somebody makes a promise they don't keep. Isn't that true? We all do. Whether it's a politician or somebody we love, somebody's close to us. And so, should God expect us to keep our promises? He should. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? How many of you have made vows in your life before, besides me? Yeah. The Bible says don't be hasty in doing it, right? But if you've made a vow and you were sincere and you've not embraced it for the last 15 years, the thing to do is start embracing it. It'll help you. It'll help relieve the weight and the pressure. So he says, don't delay that. When you come to your neighbor's vineyard, verse 24, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. Now, you all know the generations that's been coming up, right? After the World War II generation, we've been going downhill as a group, right, as a whole nation. I'll never forget going over to my grandmother's house, and she had called somebody, because I was a part of this setup. We raised acres of food, and I would sometimes go over and work 8 hours a day in the garden, and my grandfather worked third shift, so I would have to get up. This is not a happy, you're not a happy guy in the summertime, and you're a teenager, and you got ball camp and want to go fishing in the creek and swimming and all that, when grandpa says, you need to get up about 5 in the morning, because while the dew's still on, that's when those potatoes need to be dusted, you know. It don't make a teenager happy. But I'll never forget this. I went over to have tea or something with my grandmother, and she said she had called somebody to come get some beans, and they asked her if she would pick them for her. That didn't go over too well. I can just see her expression for that. So he says, go over and get all you can eat, but don't gather more and take them. When you come to your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle or your neighbor's standing grain. So there was some family ties here God's trying to produce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as a wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So if you think about the context of forgiveness in the New Testament versus the context in the Old Testament, it's a big difference. You know, how merciful, God's always been merciful. I don't want to suggest that at all. But the Old Testament is full of types and shadows. And it teaches us God's holiness and his demand for holiness. God was not surprised by the failure in the garden of Adam and Eve, nor is he caught off guard with anything that's happening. But he put these laws in place, and Moses is offering these up in the stead of God, because we're seeing the reality of a holy God. And what that does for me, and I hope it does this for you, is it humbles me. Because I don't count myself any better than anybody in the Old Testament. I don't see that at all. I've not ever felt that way. What I see myself of is the beneficiary of somebody who now can use a tractor or a combine and work the field, as opposed to somebody who had a mattock or something they chiseled out of their own and tried to work the whole field with two hand tools. If you turn the clock back, I see myself the beneficiary now of, and I'm trying to bring this in a way that we can understand it, of not having to get up at 4 in the morning and walk from here to the highway in the snow that's a foot deep to get to the outhouse. Versus is just stepping right around the corner and into a restroom. So what I'm trying to get across to you is I see myself as the beneficiary of a lot of folks who paid the price to get us here, namely Jesus. But in Hebrews, the Bible says in chapter 12 of Hebrews that we are surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses, people who've gone before us, people who've paid a heavy price, people who had to work out stuff that didn't have the same level of revelation, and the Holy Spirit was not here in the degree that He is now, and so they were at a disadvantage in strength, I would say. That's what I'm saying. It's just, here's the best illustration I can give you. When I grew up, and I played ball in high school, football and basketball, a lot of times you got what the guy had before you. This is strange to these generations now, but you might even wear cleats that the guy wore last year that are a size and a half too big for you. And there were a few city schools when I was growing up because the cities had really more advantages with practice facilities and things like that than county schools. Now that's all changed. County schools have caught up with that. But we didn't have a weight room. Now you can go in some of these high schools and it looks like the weight room in these high schools is better than the weight room we had when I went to college. I mean, the ability to stay healthy, they know more about all that. We all played ball, and Lord, we wore shorts up to here and socks up to here. And they were silk, looked like pajamas, and had big buckles on them. I don't know where all that thinking come from. And we had shoes. To this day, I think my feet are the lack of a beneficiary of shoes. I mean, we had shoes that didn't have any cushion on those hardwood floors all the time. So now we are beneficiaries of all that. My sons and daughters were beneficiaries of that. My middle son, who played football from the time he was 4 years old until he graduated college, football, and I never said this while he was playing because I was so thankful, he never missed one game because of injury. Not one game in 17 years. That's a miracle. I mean, God was watching over him. But it's also a tribute to when you got done with practice or a game, you went and got an ice bath. Now, they didn't do none of that when we... So what I'm trying to get across to you now is we are the beneficiaries of people carving the way out. You know, my grandmother could only go to church once a time a month because they had to walk, and they had to pack six children, and they had to walk for miles. And so church lasted all day because the preacher was a circuit rider, and they went around here and there. So thank God for people who've paid the price. Aren't you thankful for the guy who invented the toilet? Right? I mean, I'm thankful for the people who figured out how to make shoes that make life easier on your knees and things like that. So when you look at the Old Testament versus Old Testament, we don't see it as bad people. We see it as a work in progress, like that crazy horse monument I saw. Not just us personally, but the whole church, the whole movement, the whole body, because He's taken us from glory to glory. Daniel said in the end, knowledge would increase. All these things would increase because we're the beneficiaries of people who paid the price. Namely, of course, Jesus. So he talks about, look at this practical stuff. In verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year, bring happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. Isn't that beautiful? God says, hey, the guy that's just got married, he don't have to go to war. He needs to enjoy the fruits of being married. He may die in the war, right? No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. In other words, God said, you can't go that far. You can't take away a person's ability to take care of their family, right? If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren or of the children of Israel, mistreats him or sells him, then the kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. So God's pretty harsh on certain things. While I'm on this moment, I just got communication yesterday from Stephen. Now what's changed is they have been armed in his area. And so Islam, the Boko Haram, has backed away from attacking their specific couple of villages there. But what they're doing is they're waylaying people on the streets. He said a lot of the roads are becoming impassable, and what they're doing is they're kidnapping. And their number one target is pastors. And they're asking for ransom. And he said when they get the ransom, doesn't matter, they kill them anyway. So he said, just keep praying for us. He said, God has protected us, but the warfare's changed. They're out in the hedges and highways and just trying to get the jump on people, and they're targeting Christians. And pastors are seen as leaders of the community and the more prominent people there, because in these villages they don't have a structure of government. So the pastor's kind of like the Israel back in Israel. And so they target them and they hold them for ransom, quote unquote, and then they kill them anyway. So, you know, there was a time about 10 years ago where they killed 300 pastors, or burned down 300 churches and killed a multitude of pastors. So both of our churches are still safe. Both the schools are still safe. But the whole idea is they're trying to force their way. They want the whole state to become Islamic. And so they're trying to do away with any barrier to that. So keep praying. He says, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all the priests, the Levites shall teach you, just as I commanded them. So you should be careful to do. Remember that the Lord your God, what he did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. She was given leprosy because she was critical, right? She was critical of the leader, and it cost her, which was her own brother. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside. The man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if a man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of your aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for it is poor and has set his heart on it, lest you cry out against the Lord your God and it be sin to you. So think about that, oppressing the poor. Now let's go to Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 41, might be Psalm 42. And let's look at some of the benefits that God offers us if we take care of the poor. Yeah, look at Psalm 41. Let me read this to you and remind you of the benefits of taking care of the poor. And I'm going to close here. We'll pick up in Deuteronomy next week. It says, blessed or receiver of divine favor. That's one of those words in both Testaments that basically mean the same thing, pretty close. Recipient of divine favor. Blessed is he, or recipient of divine favor, is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Now think about that. We're all going to have times of trouble. And the secret to being delivered in that time is considering the poor. That's interesting, isn't it? And he says, the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. Wow. I mean, these are some fantastic promises if we will obey him. It's easy to pass judgment on somebody who's poor if we're not careful. And sometimes poor people make their own trails. They're not good stewards, and they don't live within their means. I mean, there's all kinds of factors in there. But it's like my own children. I said, two things will always happen here in this house. You'll always have a place to sleep, if that's necessary, and you'll always have a place to eat. But if you don't work and you don't make your way, I'm not paying your car payments. I'm not paying your insurance. You know, somewhere you got to step out and start standing on your own feet. We're not doing them any favors by not doing that. And that's hard to do sometimes. And I'm not talking about a tragic situation where people can't help. You know, but I said, as a lifestyle, you know, as you grow up, you can eat here, you can sleep here, but I'm not going to carry you all the way through life. Can I get one amen for that? The Lord will preserve him, keep him alive. He will be blessed on the earth, and you will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. There's some things that I've always been adamant about. And Jesus said this in the New Testament. He said, if you don't believe me for what I say, believe me for what I do. And so my heart has been to preach the gospel, teach the gospel, sing the gospel, and do the works of the gospel. So food pantries, all that stuff. I'm all in on that. There's some specific things we're told to do. Care for the poor, the widows, the orphans. Those are three things that we should specifically do. We should do it as individuals. We should do it collectively as a church. Look at all the promises. The Lord delivers him in time of trouble. The Lord preserves him, keeps him alive. The Lord, he will be blessed on the earth. He will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. And you will sustain him on his sick bed. All these promises hinge on caring for the poor. I mean, that's powerful, isn't it? So when you think about this, it's important for all of us to consider those who are poor and be sensitive to that, you know, and not be cynical about it, you know. So, the Lord will expose those who are not genuine. He may expose them to you so they can see somebody live in integrity, trying to be kind to them, all that stuff. But over time, that stuff usually has a way of coming out, right? I told a story. I said, somebody called the church one time and they said, my father's dying in Knoxville and I need some money to get over there. Well, it just so happened we had somebody going that way that day, and I said, hey, do you better than that. I said, we will haul you to the hospital, drop you off, come back and get you, bring you, it won't cost you a dime. They said, oh, okay. Then they called back. I give them credit for calling back. Most people not call back 5 minutes later and said, oh, I was wrong, my dad's not dying. And I said, okay. So there's ways to maybe get things out of people and ask them, you know, you can diagnose it. But you want to love people and help people. Because in our worst hours, the Bible said he loved us while we were yet sinners, right? So sometimes those con artists get convicted, right? So we just need to be led by the Spirit in that. So I just want you to think about these promises here in Psalm 41 and think about the contrast of what beneficiaries we are because somebody went before us, amen? I'm thankful for that. I don't feel like I'm standing here on, even though this is a church plant, I don't feel like I'm standing here on my own work. I feel like I'm a product of God pouring himself into me in different situations through the Holy Spirit, through other people's lives over time. None of us get here on our own. And we should be grateful and thankful that God even uses us. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray for our youth camp, because I think there's like 20-some students there at our youth camp. A lot going on. There's a lot of folks there tonight, actually. So let's pray that the Lord will do what he wants to do inside of those teenagers' lives, and let's lift him up. Pray for Stephen, that whole situation, and continue to pray for Cuba and Haiti. Those countries are in chaos. And God can use whatever he wants to do that, to help those people. But I'm not counting on men to do it. I'm praying. He may use men to do it, but I'm not. I don't look to the hills from whence come my help. I look past the hills. That's what the psalmist said. You read Psalm 121. We've butchered that one like we did Deep Call of Thunder Deep. We butchered that one with songs and everything. We misinterpreted those things. But there was no break in the chapters, right? So when he said in Psalm 121, I look to the hills from whence cometh my help, that's kind of like a statement where he'd be shaking his head while he was writing. Because then the high places was where the false gods were worshipped. But if you read on and keep that in context and don't break the chapters up in Psalm 123, he said, I look past the hills. I look to the heavens from whence cometh my help, David said. So that's where I'm looking. As I shared with you Sunday, the people who have the most power in this world are the people who know how to pray. That's what the church did for Peter. And it caused Peter to come out of prison, and it brought judgment on Herod because he was messing with the apple of the Lord's eye. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. Thank you for your word. It's so rich to us. And we love you, and we pray for our youth camp that you'll have your way in those teenagers' lives. We pray for Stephen and all that situation, that you will continue to watch over them and be with them. We know that you've done miracles over there to bring them to this point, and we know your will be done. We just confer with that. And Lord, we pray for Cuba, and we pray for Haiti, that those people who are protesting will also develop prayer lives, especially those who are Christians. That's what will bring the spiritual forces down, Lord, is when we pray. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against things, principalities, things in the heavenlies, Lord. That's where our power is at, and that's where the battle must be won. So we thank you for that, and we pray for them, and we pray for our whole world, Lord. It's in chaos, and we see that this plague, pandemic, virus, whatever you want to call it, we cannot deal with it, Lord. It just keeps getting out of the box we put it in. And so we see that, and we know things like that were coming. We read about them in prophecies, the book of Revelation. We know these things are coming, and they're going to get more frequent. But we know that our help and confidence and security lies in you, Lord. Let us be the people who live in peace, no matter what's going on around us.